Our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 5 through 10. Luke 17, 5 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes into the field or in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the little boy of probably 8 or 9, I wore a buzz cut. My mom would just take a razor and run over my head a few times. And I soon realized that I was the only kid in school that had his hair cut like that. And so I decided I wanted to go something a little more stylish in the mid-70s. And so I wanted bangs. So I told my mom, "Mom, I don't like this haircut anymore. I want to look like all the other guys." And she explained to me that I couldn't possibly wear anything but a buzz cut because I got these cowlicks. Unless you've not noticed, I've got a cowlick right here. And I got a cowlick right here. And if they're both sticking up at the same time, I'm kind of devilish. That's not to say I was a devil of a kid. I've also got a cowlick right here in the back. And so if all three of them are at the same time, it kind of looked like a triceratops. But I've noticed something about this one here in back, that I'm losing hair. But I'm losing hair all around the cowlick and not the cowlick itself. So pretty soon I'm going to have a hole here with some hair sticking up right out in the middle. But I was a determined little guy, and so my mother and grandmother started coming up with ideas for how I might get my cowlicks under control. So one suggestion they made was for me to take a pair of ladies' stockings and cut them off at a narrow part, and then I could sleep in that. And it would keep my hair pressed down and hopefully condition the cowlicks so that they would lay flat. So I tried that a few nights, and it didn't work. They then came up with, "Why don't you try using what your grandfather uses on his hair. His hair always looked good, always laid flat. He was always stylish." He used what was popular back in the 60s and 70s, probably for men's hair care. Any of you remember what it might be? Brill cream. That's right, Brill cream. And so I tried the Brill cream, and it didn't work very long because I didn't like how it looked. I didn't like how the kids made fun of me at school for my greasy hair. So Brill cream didn't work. But I thought about that incident in my youth this past week when I thought about this text, because you remember the motto or the soundbite for Brill cream? What was that? A little dab of do ya. And so as I read this text, I thought about a little dab of do ya. There is a sense in which Jesus is saying that when it comes to faith, this much, a little bit, is enough. When it comes to faith, a little dab of do ya. Now, Luke has this tendency in his gospel to take short, to-the-point direct statements from Jesus about various aspects of life in the kingdom of God and insert them throughout his gospel in places that may seem to be a little irregular, out of context with the overall purpose of a particular passage or a particular section in his gospel. For instance, in chapter 12, Luke does this with Jesus saying a couple different times, "I tell you." That's a clue that Luke is inserting something here that may appear to be out of place. Jesus says, "I tell you," in verse 4, "do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but be afraid of those who can kill both body and soul." And then in verse 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." And then in chapter 16, verses 16, 17, and 18, three verses, Luke does this again. Over the course of these three short verses, he has Jesus teaching about the preaching of the kingdom, about the importance of the law, and about divorce. Just inserted. And they appear to have no connection whatsoever to one another, and no connection whatsoever to the general tone of the passage. And so when I look at this passage in tonight's text, I think that is what Luke has done. He's inserted some particular teachings about Jesus, or from Jesus, at this particular point in his text. And he's done this so that we might have some renewed understanding of what life is like in God's kingdom, and what we are to be doing, and how we are to be living as children of God, as Jesus' people. In the first part of chapter 17, Jesus says some very difficult things about how we are to be people of forgiveness. We are to be people who demonstrate forgiveness, not just forgiveness once or twice, but forgiveness time and time and time and time again. Forgiveness is a lifestyle. This is what Jesus' people do. And I believe that if the disciples were to fulfill their call to preach the kingdom, to practice the kind of neighbor love that Jesus commands of us, to live grateful and fulfilling lives, I believe the disciples understood that they needed more faith. That what they had wasn't enough. And so the disciples say to Jesus, "Increase our faith." And it's important to realize that they just don't ask Jesus to increase their faith. They don't come to Jesus and say, "Lord, we need more faith. Please give us more faith." They don't casually make a request of Jesus. They demand more faith from Jesus. They demand that Jesus increase their faith. So when the exclamation point is there, it's for a purpose. The disciples are saying, "Increase our faith." Because they understood that life in the kingdom meant vulnerability. They understood that life in the kingdom might entail suffering. They understood that life in the kingdom might be exhausting from time to time, might be stretching us beyond what we think our capacity is. Life in the kingdom requires a whole new shift in outlook, a reprioritization of life, a whole new mind, and a whole new way of thinking. The disciples needed more faith. More faith than they currently have. Now, much of Luke is written with one goal in mind, and that's getting to Jerusalem. Once Jesus sets his face sternly towards going to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him there, there is no turning back for him. He sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing that there he's going to find opposition, there he's going to be arrested, there he's going to be tried, tortured, crucified, but he also knows that there he will be buried and raised to new life. And I think the disciples understood to some degree that this road that Jesus was on was going to be a road paved with difficulty and with hardness and with trial. And they understood that the road they were walking on would be similar to that. And I think in many ways today, we are to remind ourselves that that is the same path that you and I are on. And so they, like we are probably tempted to do, and like we have said for many times, Lord, increase my faith. I believe Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye and with a little smirk, grin in the corner of his mouth, says, fellas, it only takes this much. If you got this much faith, you can do the absurd. If you got this much faith, you can do the extraordinary. If you got this much faith, you can do the ridiculous. You can tell this tree to uproot itself and be planted in the bottom of the sea, or you can tell that mountain to take up legs and run and throw itself into the sea. Fellas, it only takes this much faith. Ladies, it only takes this much faith. Actually, now Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, then you have enough. Faith of a mustard seed, a very small seed, perhaps the smallest seed known. And he says this in such a way to reassure the disciples and the apostles that they already have enough faith, that their faith, small though it may be, is already at work within them. Now, that's the traditional interpretation of these couple verses. But I'd like to propose to you something that may not be so traditional, but I believe may very well be right. And that is that Jesus isn't talking about quantity of faith at all here in these verses. That he's talking about something entirely different than the amount of faith we have or don't have. This past week I read about a preacher who spoke from this text, Luke 17:5-10. And after the service, an older gentleman who happened to be an immigrant from Denmark approached the preacher. And he proceeded to give him, this preacher, a new understanding of what it meant to be to have faith the size of a mustard seed. It turns out that this Dane had been a farmer in the 40s when Nazi Germany occupied Denmark. And the old man began to explain to the preacher how in the early 1940s the Germans began experimenting with extracting oil from mustard plants. They would dig up the mustard plants and they would put them through a process that would pulverize them, beat them down, and then squeeze all of the juice and oil from the plant. And then to reprocess or repurpose the mustard plant, they would take and they would cut it up, and they would form it into shapes or into cakes. They would make it into cake-like patties. Is how I envision them, like hamburger patties. And then they would put them in a kiln and they would dry them out. And then they would take those dried patties of the mustard seed remains and feed them to cattle. Now follow this. The cows would eat the mustard seed patties, or the mustard patties. Now, I think we have some farmers here, right? Yeah? Dairy farmer? Okay, so you understand the intricacies of the cow's digestive system. You know how it works, right? The whole process is, correct me if I'm wrong or if I get too graphic, Arlen, but the process is the cow chews it, swallows it, regurgitates it, chews it, swallows it, regurgitates it, chews it, swallows it, and this goes on for what? Four times. So this goes on through four different times. And then the cow, the food moves into its digestive tract, and then eventually cows do what cows do. You know, they get rid of the remains of whatever it is they couldn't use, just like any animal does, just like you and I do. But the farmers in Denmark made an interesting discovery that wherever there had been cows, suddenly mustard plants started to pop up. It seemed that all of that process of chopping up the mustard plant and extracting all of the oil, and then putting it through the process of making it so that the cows could eat it, and then feeding it to the cows, and their whole digestive process, that through all of that, there still remained a mustard seed that grew into a plant. And so this old Danish farmer suggested to the pastor that perhaps the moral of this particular parable using mustard seed isn't about the size of the mustard seed, but it's about the endurance of the mustard seed. Perhaps it is not about the size of one's faith, but about the endurance of one's faith. A great faith is not a matter of quantity, but it's a matter of endurance. This is not about having enough faith to do extraordinary things or to do absurd things like command mountains or trees, but it is about having enough faith to live faithful lives in the midst of whatever situation or whatever circumstances, good or bad, positive or negative, may come our way. I believe that we can see that this is indeed how Jesus wants us to interpret this passage when we look at verses 7 through 10. Let's remind ourselves of them again. Verse 7, suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, whenever you read servants in that passage, you need to understand that servants is a poor translation, it's a very weak translation that the NIV and various other translations use to soften the tone in the vocabulary in the passage. Servants is really slaves. And this is oftentimes weakened, I think, for understandable reasons. After all, none of us like to talk about slavery. None of us like to be reminded that slavery was written into our founding documents, that it became a part of our founding psyche. It was a part of our founding narrative. From the early stages of colonization all the way until 1863. Recently, Roots, the remake of Roots, the television show recounting the story of Kunta Kinte and Alex Haley's, I believe it was Alex Haley's family, through their life and struggle as slaves and then as freed black people in the South, Roots was remade. And it graphically portrays life as a slave. Similarly, 12 Years a Slave, a very popular and Academy Award-winning movie, vividly describes what it meant to live as a slave. In the antebellum United States, a slave had no life outside of the master's life, had no purpose outside of the master's purpose. Women were routinely raped by their masters for the sole purpose of the master's enjoyment and adding to his stock of slaves. Men were routinely beaten and sold off from their families. Children were little more than hired hands, but not paid. Little more than pocketbook coinage for their masters. In some respects, slavery in the first century was not as cruel and inhumane as that in the United States. But still, slavery then and later in the U.S. and throughout the world, even today, slavery still amounts to an inhumane denial of one's humanity and dignity and a personal freedom on the basis of nothing more than race, ethnicity, gender, politics, social or economic place in society. Slavery was and is cruel and inhumane. And while a first century slave might look forward to earning his freedom or perhaps even buying his freedom, that opportunity did not exist in the southern United States states. Instead, there the black slave turned to the Negro spiritual and to the underground black church and to the assurance of God's judgment upon the institution of slavery itself and on the people that profited from it. In short, brothers and sisters, slaves endured. In many instances, that's all they could do. That's all a slave can do, is endure. Slaves expect no reward apart from the heavenly. They expect no rest from their labor and toils. They expect no respite from the whip and the chain. And yet, through the assurance of God's salvation and ultimate resurrection, slaves endured. And I believe that the point of this story, this parable, is that we too have faith to endure. Here's the point. We often think of faith solely in terms of something we possess. I have faith. And because I have faith, I want to share faith with you. I want to give my faith away. I want you to accept it. And there is truth in the fact that there are passages throughout the Gospels and throughout all of Scripture where faith is that. It is something that we possess and that we are to give away to others. But here in this passage, I believe faith is something different. It's not about possession, but it is about disposition. It's a disposition towards accepting that love is our operative principle. It is faith that accepts the command to put others before ourselves. It is a disposition to demonstrate grace and mercy with no thought of reward or reciprocity whatsoever. It is simply doing mercy for mercy's sake, doing grace for grace's sake, showing love for love's sake. In Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 1, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. And we are reminded that we are to be slaves of Christ. And it is his slavery to Christ that he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16 that compels him to live and to preach the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God that has come and is still yet coming. Brothers and sisters, it is that use that compels us to do what is required is simply the call of the Christian life. It is living into the kingdom for the sake of the kingdom itself, for the benefit of all, to the glory of God. And Jesus tells us that we have faith to endure in doing that. The good news tonight is that we have the faith to serve our master, to live into his kingdom. After all it takes is a little bit. A little dab of do ya. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand and actually, I'm supposed to offer the benediction. So let us stand and receive the benediction. And now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Creator of heaven and earth, Savior of men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, I invite you to go forth to love and serve Him with the assurance that He goes before you, that He fills you, that He enlightens you and empowers you with all the endurance and all the faith you need. Amen.